Any of you who would like a New International Version, I'll be reading from that. Please hold up your hand and the ushers will provide one. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. Speaking of Jesus. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it out on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Christian and the law. And I want to bring up the question right at the beginning, because this is crucial to the whole thing. What is the relationship between the laws and prophets of the Old Testament and the life that the Christian lives today? The life of righteousness, walking in righteousness. It's a desperately important question, especially for those who are involved or want to be involved in helping other people to grow up into spiritual maturity in the Christian life. Can I? Must I leave the Old Testament alone, using only the New Testament? Or how do I find God working through the Old Testament, or does He? Am I limited to the New Testament only? Do I really expect to hear God speaking to me just as sharply, clearly, directly, practically through the books that go from Genesis to Malachi, as I do expect to hear God speaking to me through the books that begin in Matthew and end in Revelation? Or do I consider those first books, Genesis through Malachi, to be sort of passé, second best, a worn out, outmoded old that has now been replaced by the new? Is Christianity a whole new beginning? As though God started out with a very severe standard of do's and don'ts, which He then discovered men were unable to keep. And so now, He comes back down to earth in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, and suddenly discovered man's failure and his sin. Now God changes His Old Testament laws and standards. Is the New Testament a realistic adjustment which does abrogate the old dispensation and does announce a new? Has God changed His word that much? You know, there have been whole books and systems of theology that have been written around that very point. And some say very, very pointedly, bluntly, that the Old Testament no longer applies to Christians. And there are others who don't say that, but they're surprised every time they find God speaking to them through the Old Testament. It's just that they don't expect to hear from God in the same way in these books that they do in those. I remember a little girl who was studying with us at the university down in Bloomington. She was in the Bible studies and growing in her Christian life, and then suddenly she stopped. No longer was there. And we got back to asking why. It was because her parents were really clearly persuaded that that study of Genesis through Malachi would actually harm her life. And they didn't want her anywhere around a Bible study that even from time to time would look into that Old Testament. And I'm sorry to say that as the year went round, she lost fellowship and she failed. She failed in her Christian, in her moral life. Some say that the Gospels, Matthew through John, do not apply to Christians because Jesus is just reiterating the old laws again. They're clear on that. It's only Acts through Revelation that can really be used for the Christian today. Others say only part of Acts, from a certain chapter on through to the end of Revelation, can be used for Christians today. Still others say that only from Romans through to Revelation applies to Christians today. Only Apostle Paul, he was the one who knew faith. A very famous book that is arguing that particular point. It's called The Religion of Jesus and the Faith of Paul. Pointing out the author saw as a real conflict between what the Apostle Paul was teaching than what Jesus Christ taught. Another school teaches that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, both those are true. But it's only when those two points are thrown into conflict and contradiction to make one contradict the other. Therefore, they say the Old Testament is passé. It's not for Christians. And those two arguments, incidentally, if you've been following me in these last few statements, will cancel each other. They cancel each other when you look at them closely. But what we're hearing from Jesus Christ here in Matthew 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, the first great public proclamation that he made, when he was setting the scene, the proclamation of his kingdom, is a very different message. Verse 17, as he says it there, "Do not think," and the Greek word for think means imagine or speculate, "that I have come to abolish." And that word has many different synonyms: abrogate, change, alter, do away with, the law and the prophets. The law, that phrase, in that Greek word means the Ten Commandments. That's where the law is summarized in the Old Testament. It's not just the Ten Commandments, but all the laws are summarized in the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai. What is right? What is wrong? In this day of relativism, situation ethics, I find men and women crying out for the answer to that question. All right, all right. You say one thing, someone else says the other, Dad says one thing, the prof says another, the pastor says another. What is right? God says, you can't expect generations of people to know what is right and what is wrong just by passing it down from tradition to tradition. You know the story where you whisper one sentence into a person's ear, it's a big circle, and by the time it comes back around, you can't even recognize the sentence. Well, imagine what would happen. What is right? What is wrong? Passed down through generations and generations. God says, let me solve that for you. And so he has summarized what is right and what is wrong. And then the prophets were the people of God sent to teach and preach and explain and proclaim the law. They foretold the law. But they foretold it so accurately. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed. They foretold it so accurately that people said, you know, he can tell what the future is. And they got the word foretold and the word foretold confused. But it was all based, as far as every message that the prophet spoke, it was all based upon that summarization that God gave his people there on Mount Sinai. God's law says, this is what is right. This is what is wrong. The law and the prophets, over and over again throughout the Old and the New Testament, it summarizes every word that is written between Genesis and Malachi. Everything that Moses wrote, everything that David wrote, all the Psalms, all the history books, all the prophets, all the wisdom books. Now here is Jesus Christ standing up there in the Sermon on the Mount in his first great public proclamation, and he's saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. And that too is a very interesting Greek word. To carry them out, to live them. Not even to give them a new, a changed, an altered meaning. I have simply come to live them out as they are stated there. To fill them in. Other people may want to change them. You see, the minute I find God telling me something that I don't want to hear, the temptation is to go back and change the rules. I was very much interested a number of years ago in hearing Dr. Dennis Kenlaw at one of our Friday evening meetings over here, and he was speaking about the text, the Hebrew text. His degrees in Semitics and his love for students were why he was invited up to speak that evening at one of our Friday evening meetings. And there were a number of the students from over here at the seminary who had come over, and some of the profs, because they knew that he had an attitude towards the scriptures that they didn't just contain God's word, they were God's word. And I can still remember that discussion and argument, debate, coming down to a very fine point. And finally he came to the point where he said, well, it's very easy
for men when they find the Scripture saying something that they don't want to hear to try to change the text. But it's not good scholarship. And it wouldn't go in any other discipline. The accountant who tries to change the figures in order to come out and make them come out even with what his conclusions are. The chemist who tries to change the facts in order to make them come out even with what his theories are is a dishonest person. The same thing is true then of a person studying the text. The minute we begin finding God telling us something we don't want to hear, the temptation is to change the text. And Jesus is emphasizing and re-emphasizing this point by stating it in two different ways there. First positively and then negatively. I am come to fulfill that Old Testament. I am not come to abolish it. And all through his whole life, he repeatedly emphasized that point. Thus saith the Scriptures. Thus saith the Lord. And if you check the numbers of places where he has said that, you'll find that he made absolutely no distinction between what God said and what the Scripture said. Whatever Scripture said, God said. Whatever God said, the Scripture said. There is no difference in his thinking between those two. And this present tense continuing. The Scripture saith. It says, it keeps on speaking. God, a living God, keeps on speaking through the living Word. And remember this, that whenever Jesus referred to the Scriptures, he didn't have Matthew through Revelation. The only thing he was speaking about at that point were these Old Testament Scriptures. And his highest rebuke when he was talking with men, and they were arguing with him, was, ye do err, not knowing the Word. He was talking about the law and the prophets. And when men remonstrated with him, don't go to Jerusalem, they'll kill you. I have no choice. That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Why do you do that? That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. I can't help it. I have to live out everything that's said there. It was not that Jesus' life determined what the Scriptures said. It was the exact opposite. What the Scriptures said, that's what his life was. He fulfilled those Scriptures. At one point in John, when they were trying to kill him, and he was arguing for his deity. They had denied that he was God. They got the point. Finally, they got the point that he was claiming to be God. And they denied it. And he was arguing for it. And he quotes from one of those devotional meditations of David. A devotional meditation, one of the Psalms. Then he adds right afterwards, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. That little devotional meditation, the psalm that he quoted from. And it's a very simple little statement that he made there. But his whole argument concerning his deity hinged on that. And the Scriptures cannot be broken. We don't break them. We break ourselves on them. There are other places where it sounds in Scripture as though we break them. But we really don't. I remember when they handed me the Blue Jackets manual just after I'd gotten into the Navy, and then the officers' rules and regulations, and they said, Mr. Blackwood, these are the rules on the basis of which we operate in the United States Navy. You can't break those. They call rocks and shoals. It's like a ship. It breaks up on those, but you can't break those. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here. The Scriptures cannot be broken. That's the attitude towards the Scriptures that Jesus is speaking and making very, very plain here. They are God speaking, not only in matters of faith, matters that we couldn't know about otherwise, matters of heaven. There are those who say the Scriptures are God's Word in matters that we couldn't think out for ourselves, we couldn't reason our way up to, that it's only in those things. And Jesus said, I agree on that. That's true. These are God's Word. But also in matters that are understandable by man's study and reasoning, matters of narration and matters of historical fact, according to Jesus, they are all truth, and they are truth without error. They are God speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets and all these details of righteousness. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He repeats it for emphasis' sake, both the positive and the negative. And then Jesus goes on in verse 18 to tell us why he is so jealous for the fulfilling of the law and the prophets, because of two reasons. Verse 18, they are so perfectly permanent. And then verse 19 and 20, because breaking them and teaching others to do them is such a horrible, horrible penalty connected with it. First, he says they're so eternally permanent. That's why I am not in any sense of the word, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand me for one instant. I have never in anything I've said or anything I do intend to do anything towards the lowering of the standards of that scripture. They are the expression of God's very character. They are God-breathed. And used to be that the evidence of death, and if you were ever around a person who's dying or has died, or you're not sure whether they're dead or not, you can actually pry open their mouth and put a little mirror there. And if there's any breath still coming out, there'd be a little bit of fog on the mirror. Used to be that was the old test. Breath, breathing. The closest that we can get to the very character of God, God breathed. That's the scriptures. And since God does not change, then the scriptures that he has already breathed are not going to be changed. That's the very point that Christ makes there in verse 17. They are so perfect, and they are so perfect in detail, right down to the last dot of an I and cross of a T. The yod was the word that was being referred to there, and it's just a little, it's a Hebrew, it looked like a comma, an inverted comma. And the dot of the T was just one part of the cross of a T, and it was just in the Hebrew letter, there was just a little bump out here on one side of some of those letters. And he's just saying, right down to the gnat's eyelash, right down to the very last detail, that law is going to be totally, totally carried out. So don't fight it. I'm not going to fight it. I'm going to live it. It's never going to be changed. It's God-breathed. It's God's part of his very, very character. The detail in Leviticus, and that gets to be hard reading sometimes. The detail in the genealogies. The detail in the book of creation in Genesis. The detail in the philosophies in Ecclesiastes, the detail in Job's sufferings, the detail in the kings and the histories, all those histories, the details in those. Here is Jesus, the master and our master, the one with his master's degree, the master teacher and discipler. He's saying those words are God's eternal words. And there won't be any one of those that will ever be changed. I don't want you to think that I've come to earth for the purpose of changing any of those. They're not passe. They are not changing. They're God's eternal word, just as surely and as directly as the words of Christ himself as he's speaking them there now. They are God's words. And the instant Jesus says that, he authenticates and validates the entire Old Testament, Genesis through Revelation. He's saying, this is God speaking. Just as surely as you hear my voice here, these words are God speaking, these Old Testament scriptures. And notice how he vows it there. I tell you the truth. He calls attention and reaffirms it and then reaffirms it again. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear until everything is accomplished. So that's why I'm giving my whole life to just living it out, to be the demonstration of the law and the prophets. Furthermore, he says, you better do the same. In verses 19 and 20 there, he goes on to say, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. One of the greatest problems that Jesus is dealing with in those words, and one that we have to deal with, was the fact that a very, very powerful school of people were interpreting the scriptures. And they were saying, and they said it so loud and clear in the Old Testament that many people reading the Old Testament superficially say, that's what God's teaching. And that's not what God's teaching. Any more than God is teaching us to do as Judas did to Christ. But they're saying that what God is teaching there is that he had set up a set of laws once on the basis of which if a man did these laws, God would let him get into his heaven. A set of works. You keep these laws and then God will let you into my heaven. It's on the basis of man's works, not God's grace. And God never said that. There were those here who said that he said that and has vividly described what happens to them because they never see heaven. It was a system of religion and legalisms that they had set up. And God condemns it from beginning to end. The very first man into heaven, do you know who it was? Who was the first man into heaven? It wasn't Adam, it wasn't Eve. Who was the first man to die? The New Testament tells us he got into heaven. Not any. Abel. Abel was the first man into heaven. And Hebrews tells us he's there. Hebrews tells us how he got there. On the basis of trusting what God would one day do for him on the cross. The book of Hebrews tells us that. He trusted, looking way down through the years, he trusted in the very same cross and sacrifice that we look back on, he looked forward to. But it's the same cross. He trusted in that. He did not trust in what he could do to get into God's heaven. God never established those laws as a basis of works whereby we could get into heaven. But there were people from the very beginning of time who tried to misuse and did misuse those things as a standard of works. And that comes out so loud and clear throughout the books of the Old Testament that many people look at them superficially today and say, well, God intended in the first place that man should get into heaven on the basis of his works. Then he came down to earth and worked it out on the basis of grace. You see, God never said that. It's a careless reading of the Scriptures. All the way through, God points out that these scribes and Pharisees and anyone else who tried to get into heaven on the basis of what he could do for God instead of trusting in what God had done for him would never make it. That's why he says there, you know, your righteousness is going to have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You may be doing exactly the same things that they're doing, but you're doing them for an entirely different reason. You're doing them because you can't help it. You've trusted in Christ. He's loved you. He's given his life for you on the cross. And now you love him. And so you look back to see his standards of right and wrong, and you're living them. But you're not living those things in order to get him to love you. You're living those same things. Because you know he already has loved you and you've trusted him. You've trusted what he could do for you. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were not doing. That's why Jesus said there, except your righteousness exceed that of scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you who are poor in spirit, you know you have no righteousness of your own. You who are crying out loud because you suddenly begin to see what your sins mean to God. It doesn't really matter that much what it means to other people. The serious thing is what it means to God. You who are meek towards God, sold out to him, he is your Lord, the same way Moses was. Not a Mr. Milquetoast. But so sold out to God that whatever God wants me to do, I'll get it done. He'll see to that. It will be done. Look out, world. You who are hungry and thirsty, wanting to be like God, wanting to know his word. You who are merciful towards others, beginning to show other people the same kind of an attitude God has shown towards you. You who are pure in heart, with a thought life that's beginning to get cleaned up, just naturally gravitating to God. You who are peacemakers and persecuted because you're peacemakers, you are going to be my salt. You're going to be my standard. You're going to stop the pollution in the world. You will be the means by which the pollution of the world will be stopped, and you'll be the means of bringing life, as sodium chloride brings life to people. You'll be my light for my world, my means of evangelizing. I will shine my gospel light through you into the far corners of the earth, and the darkness will never overcome that. You will be my means of evangelization. You will live and walk in my righteousness. The only means by which you can learn my righteousness is by looking back into that book. All of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the same way I did, by having the same attitudes toward the old throughout the scriptures. Jesus says, as I've had. If you can't trust me in my attitude towards the Old Testament, then what can you trust me for? If your attitude towards these Old Testament books is not the same as mine, then why isn't it? Why isn't it your desire to fulfill these rather than try to change them, to lower them, to abrogate them, to abolish them? Dawned on me as I was memorizing that 119th Psalm, unveil my eyes that I may see the secrets of thy law. It suddenly dawned on me, and I went back to check it, and the lives of a number of men that I'd worked with over a long period of time, that unless a man can come to the place of being able to sit down with the Old Testament and find God speaking to him and changing his life just as much as when he finds that happening in his study of the New Testament, then the man will never grow beyond a certain point in his spiritual maturity. And it's as he finds God speaking to him through the New Testament, yes. But it's as he also finds God guiding him in the very practical details of the Christian life through his study of the Old Testament that he will have a well-rounded Christian life. And here Jesus said, I am the universal in whom the particulars come together. Colossians 1:17 is a very important factor in this. In him all things, Old Testament and New Testament, hold together. And he is the head. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is Christ bonding together the commandments of the Old Testament, the Beatitudes of the New Testament, Mount Sinai and the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. With all the teachings of his life, from the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, I've come to not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Closing, I want to mention five relationships that Jesus Christ had to that law. It was his finger that wrote it on Mount Sinai. He lived it, and he lived it perfectly. He taught it every place he went. He was constantly teaching that book, the scriptures. He died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for the sins of those who had fallen short and would trust in him. And then he offered to come back and relive it in our lives. But in every one of those, he is the standard. And he keeps pointing back to them, and he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. God, our hearts tremble as we look back at the infinite detail of those books, and we're encouraged as we hear you saying to us, you know, you already are my salt, you are my light in my world, you are the standard of righteousness that will stop the moral filth and pollution, that will stop the spiritual distractions from other false gods. You are the light, my light in my world. God, we thank you for this Old Testament with all the details in it. We pray that you would bless us as we would see how it was that you lived these details. And in the weeks ahead, as we see how it was that you related the individual commandments to the principles of your kingdom, we pray that you would guide us in each one of these. And we would be your salt. We would be your light by your grace. Live your law in and through us and make us your standard. In Jesus' name we pray. closing, let's sing together from Psalm 112a. Commands his pleasure and delight. Let's rise to sing. We'll remain standing for the benediction, and immediately after the benediction, we'll sing together from the stanza that's at the bottom of the bulletin page. Grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.